Well, today we come to the final message in the story. We began in January in the book of Genesis, and now at the end of August, we find ourselves in the book of Revelation. We began at the dawn of time, and today we're looking at the end of time. You remember, God created human beings in his image for the purpose of being with us, of having fellowship with us. But sin fractured that relationship and caused separation between us and God. But in Jesus, we discovered God's relentless pursuit to get us back was realized by his death and by the empty tomb. And now it's been prophesied at the end of time that God's dwelling place will be among his people and that he will dwell with us. So one day, for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they will experience heaven when God unveils the place that he has prepared for them. Paul says this about heaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Well, let's begin with some background about the book of Revelation and about the author. It was written by the Apostle John. He had been exiled on the island of Patmos for relentlessly, fearlessly holding on to the kingdom of God and not giving in to bowing to the kingdom of Rome. And while John was there on this island, God gave to him a vision, a revelation of things to come. It's a description that is what is being played out behind the physical world where God and Satan are at war. Revelation is this poetic description of Satan's attacks and his tricks, but that's not all it is. It's also a promise that despite the persecution, despite the trouble that the first century believers were facing, or believers throughout the ages have faced, or we're facing today. The bottom line is this. The promise is that God will win. And he's going to win in convincing fashion. Now, this book can be a little bit intimidating for some folks because there are different ways of interpreting it. And the different interpretations all center around their particular view of the millennium, a future stretch of 1,000 years. Simply put, these three basic understandings talk about how the end of the world is going to unfold. And really what it comes down to is what parts of the book of Revelation should be taken literally and what parts of the book of Revelation should be taken figuratively. And this debate about these three different views have been going on for 2,000 years, almost since the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. Godly men and women of faith have spent their entire lifetime looking at this and trying to discover. And they all think that their particular view from a godly, biblical viewpoint is correct. And what also makes it especially difficult is that we're only given a glimpse into what's going to take place at the end time. Just bits and pieces. We don't have the full picture. And so it kind of leaves us with a bit of mystery about it. But I believe that's by God's design. In order to raise our level of curiosity and to raise our level of anticipation of what God has prepared for us. And try as hard as we can, and there are people who do, we cannot know all of the details of the end times. But regardless of your millennial view, or even whether you have a view on this 1,000-year period, I agree with how Aaron Brockett summarizes the bottom line of the book of Revelation. He says it this way: when the apocalyptic dust settles, make certain you are standing with Jesus. And he's right. You need to make sure that Jesus is standing right beside you. There's one thing that we can be sure about. The Bible is extremely clear in its language that no one knows the hour, no one knows the time, no one knows the day, No one knows when Jesus will return for his church. And the point of all these eschatological discussions is that we really need to be ready. We need to be prepared because we don't know when Jesus is going to return, but we do know that he is going to return, or we are going to die before he returns. So we have to live our life being ready and prepared for his return. In the book of Revelation, John was encouraging the Christians in the first century who were part of the persecuted church. The Roman government had one goal for this new upstart church, and that was to turn the church into a bloody, short-lived revolution that failed. The people who were reading this letter or hearing it for the first time were living under the persecution of Nero. These people had Christian friends who were beheaded or who were devoured by wild animals. They had friends who had been dipped in oil and burned alive because of their faith. They were living under a constant death threat every day and every moment of every day. So there had to be among the audience, among the early Christians, this sense of fear and a dread of defeat. John was in exile because of his faith. And John was the last living apostle. And effectively, he was completely out of the picture of the church. I am sure to them it must have felt like Satan is winning, that hope was fading for them. To them, I'm sure it must have felt like the beast is coming out of the abyss and he's going to prevail, he's going to win. It looked like to them that the church was going to fail. But that's not the case at all. And early on in the book of Revelation, we're told that Jesus is going to unfold his plan for the coming ages. He says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." You see, Revelation teaches us that Jesus Christ is invincible. He conquers death, he conquers the dragon, he conquers the beast. He conquers legions of false prophets who are promoting evil. You see, for the Christian, the book of Revelation does not need to be a book about confusion. Rather, it should be a book for us of hope. It shouldn't bring to us fear. It should bring to us relief, because it's a happy ending for the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the end, we know that God triumphs. This is the promise of God to us from the book of Revelation. So can you imagine how this must have encouraged those persecuted Christians in the first century? And this should encourage us in the exact same way today. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this: "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest." One of the messages that John conveys to us is that things aren't always as they seem. And if you know anything about the Apostle John, you would recognize that he remembers very clearly, since he was there several decades ago on a Friday that we call Good Friday, but back then it was anything but good. That day, John's Savior and Lord had no pulse. He was hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem. But things aren't always as they seem to be. So God gives to John a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the center of these seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches found in Asia Minor. And the book of Revelation contains all these symbols and images and numbers and sounds. It can get really confusing, I admit. There's a picture, for instance, of a halo that encircles the throne. There are lightning flashes and thunder rumbling. There's a seven-sealed scroll. There's harps and a bowl of incense. There's a quartet of horses. There's the sun that became dark and the moon that became blood red. And then in the midst of all that, all of a sudden, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, glistening and glowing, descends from heaven in a river of life and a lake of crystal and a tree of life. And John just keeps going with these images over and over again. You know, the book of Revelation is the only book in the New Testament that in the reading of it, God says you will be blessed. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. So while it's hard to interpret, the book says that there is a blessing available to those who read it or listen to it read. See, because God in his divine wisdom wants to give us just a glimpse of what's coming for us. And so he gives the Apostle John just a sneak peek into heaven. And it was just enough to blow John's mind, and just enough to give him a handful of details about this extraordinary place. And he did that so that John could write them down and give to us this glimpse of the glory to come for God's children. So, when we're down and depressed, when we're frazzled or frustrated, remember that Jesus Christ is going to return. And the Christian can look forward to this perfect place. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5 says this. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The words that John records for us that we're reading this morning from the book of Revelation are trustworthy and true. And because of that, I want to give to you three takeaways from the book of Revelation for our lives. The first one is this. Everyone will someday stand before God. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We will all stand before the Lord. For the unbeliever, it will be a long, painful, draining, and depressing reminder of a life filled with poor choices. For the Christian who has also made poor choices, it will be a different experience, because Christ will plead your case before God the Father on your behalf. The Apostle John gives us a glimpse into heaven, and he says when he enters heaven, the first thing he sees is a throne. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. Right there, In the middle of the universe is the throne, and God is running the world from there. Eyes were not drawn to the beauty that is there in heaven. Instead, everyone is captivated by that throne because that's where God is. And let me remind you that God has a place for you there as well, if you have accepted his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. And at this point, as John has this glimpse into heaven, he seems to be at a loss of words to describe what he was seeing. He talks a little bit about the pearly gates and the streets of gold and the walls made of precious stones like sapphire and this crystal river flowing through the center of the city. And it's pretty hard for us to wrap our heads around a picture of that. And as John's looking into heaven, he sees it kind of in a distance, kind of like looking through binoculars. But what he sees is enough. It's enough for him and it's enough for me to long for this incredible place. And if what will be in heaven doesn't whet your appetite, perhaps then what isn't in heaven might help. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. No more arguments, no more anger, no more depression or anxiety, no more tear-stained divorce papers, no more tumors or treatments, no more blind eyes or deaf ears, no more flagged draped caskets, no more tragedy. And I know when we get to that place and when we see his face, life's difficulties and trials will seem so small and so insignificant. And we will enter into this new heaven and this new earth where everything is right and everything is perfect. And we will live forever with a God who is perfect. Now, while there are a lot of things in this world that call for our allegiance, let me encourage you, don't miss heaven for this world. Takeaway number two, God will keep his word. All through the story for the last 30 weeks, we have seen that God wants to redeem and to reconcile us into a right relationship with him. That message has not altered one bit from the first page of the Bible. There is no detour in God's plan. And it's in the book of Revelation where we see in a significant way the upper story intersect with our lower story. In heaven, God promises that we ourselves will have a glorified body. I don't know about you, but that kind of gives me some hope. Yeah, I thought it would you too. I mean, isn't that a gift that we can all look forward to? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Instant transformation. I love this story. It's about a country farmer who ventured into the big city for the first time. And he brought his wife and his son along with him. And they drove into the heart of the city and they were just in awe of these incredible skyscrapers and these huge buildings. And the people, they were everywhere. And he couldn't believe how many of them. He'd never seen anything like this in his life. Well, he eventually found a parking spot in front of this big building. And he turned to his son. And he says, "Come with me. We're going to go in and get a big city newspaper." So his son went into him. And they went into this building. And they just kind of stood there and stared at all the people and all the activity going on. But what really caught his eye was in the back, he looked and there was this two shiny sections of a wall that suddenly opened up. And this elderly woman with a cane stepped into it, and then the two pieces of the wall closed behind him. And he wondered what in the world was behind that wall. And then he noticed that there were some circles up top, and they were lit, one after another. Well, he stared at it for like 30 seconds, you know? And then all of a sudden, these two shiny walls open again, and this beautiful 24-year-old brunette comes strutting out. And the dad, without taking his eyes off of the brunette, says to his son, "Boy, go get your mama." Well, heaven will be instant transformation, even quicker than that elevator. The Bible tells us in the twinkling of an eye. And when we get to heaven, our physical transformation will be similar to what Christ's body went through after his death and his resurrection. Just a slight change in appearance so that people who know you well will have to look perhaps twice to make sure it's certain that it's you. Now, I don't know. I don't know if we're going to look like we were at 21 or in the whatever the prime of your life happened to be. God doesn't tell us that specifically. We're just going to have to wait and see. But he does promise us a glorified body. And that, I think, is something for all of us to look forward to. In heaven, we will all be transformed in an instant. All diseases, all maladies, all defects, everything will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. John writes in Revelation 21, verse 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Who is it that John tells us is going to wipe their tears away? It's the Lord, the God of the universe. He's not going to delegate that task to anyone else. He's not going to put it on the angelic to-do list. And he's not going to pass it off to some patriarch. Jesus Christ himself. Will raise his nail-scarred hands. And he'll raise it to our cheeks. And he will look into our eyes. And he will wipe the tears away. And when he does that, the worship begins. Can you imagine the magnitude of that moment? When earth is in the past and heaven is in the present, there are no words adequate to describe it.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. To my knees, will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Don't miss heaven for this world. And now that you have a glimpse into how great heaven is going to be for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it would be the height of selfishness if you don't try to take someone with you. Heaven is exhilarating. It is refreshing. It's fulfilling. It's thrilling. Everything that is good here will be perfect there. Everything that is bad here will be absent there. And God has kept every promise in the Bible. We've seen that over the last 30 weeks, but there's one left. He promises to return, and he will. Everyone will stand before God. So that brings me to our final takeaway, and that is, you need to be ready. Throughout the gospel, Jesus tells us many stories and helping people to understand that there are only two eternal destinations. There is heaven and there is hell. There is no in between. Revelation chapter 21 verses 7 and 8 paint this picture for us. It says, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I remember one time I was in a discussion with a person who said that they didn't believe in God. They claimed to be an atheist. And so we spent some time one-on-one talking about what I believed and talking about, well, what he didn't believe. And then towards the end of the conversation, I called him by name, and this is what I said to him. If in the end I'm wrong and you're right, then I have lost nothing. But if you are wrong and I'm right, you have lost everything. This person looked at me and said, that's a chance I'm willing to take. I was then and am today dumbfounded that someone would roll the dice when it comes to where they spend eternity. See, people have chosen through their apathy or through their defiance to rebel against God's plan for their life. The Bible tells us that God desires that everyone come to repentance. And quite honestly, so should we. That means that an attitude on the day of judgment that they got what they deserved is both wrong and unchristlike. You see, a Christian isn't looking for or longing for I told you so moments. We're looking for I love you so moments. You should want to share with others someone who came to earth to live for them, to die for them, and how they can live with that person for all eternity. Because someday, on the day of judgment, you want it to be a day of celebration, not one of agony and disappointment. So for those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must tell others about him. You know, today we're talking about the second coming of Christ. But 25% of the world hasn't heard about his first coming. They are people who live in your apartment complex. They are people who work in the same office that you do. They are people who live in your neighborhood. And they don't know the story. The first time that Jesus came, he came in love. The second time he comes, it will be in power. John chapter 14 says this, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. You see, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And so the question today is, are you prepared? And are your loved ones prepared? Something I discovered in research for the sermon kind of surprised me. Over the dome in the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., is an inscription that puts this life in perspective. It reads this, one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves. One day, you will either die or Christ will return. But either way, we are moving closer to that far-off divine event where we will all stand before the Lord and give an account of what we have done with the life that he has entrusted to us. And when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will all fall on our knees and cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The Bible tells us that every knee will bow. So the uncertain skeptic, your unbelieving neighbor, the proud politician, the arrogant celebrity will all bow in repentance and worship. With a sound of the trumpet that is instantly heard by every person on the planet. When we see the Son of God riding in on a cloud with a sword in his hand, in that moment, you can count on the fact that the atheist will believe, the agnostic is going to be convinced, the lukewarm will be burning with fire of love for the Lord, and the hardened heart will be softened. But you know what? It'll be too late. In the book of James, we read this. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, God demands more than our belief. He wants our obedience and our surrender. He wants us to place our trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, who died in our place and paid the price for our sin. To just read the story and not live it out, not put it into practice, is a complete waste. James tells us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. God says, don't miss heaven for the world. For when we meet God face to face, he is going to welcome us into heaven, not because of our good deeds, but because we know his Son as our Savior. And when our Heavenly Father sees us in the company of his Son, he's going to cancel the judgment that should rightly be ours. And he's going to say, you're welcome here. I hope that that's what you will hear when you face God one day. Passion of my heart. That's why I pastor. But you know, I'm also concerned for the people in your life. God has placed you uniquely in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family, in your friends. He has placed you there in order to communicate the truth that God loves them and he has a plan for their life, that he died for them, paid the price of their sin. He put you there for that reason. Oh, yeah, I know you think that you took that job because it met your skill level or because, you know, you worked really hard and this was, I understand that. Take your eyes off of the world and put it up higher. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And that plan and that purpose, he's placed you exactly where you are right now. You can reach people that I couldn't even have a conversation with. You have a relationship, a basis upon which you can share the love of Christ with them that I can't even come close to and no one else can. My concern is, what are you doing about it? God's placed you there for that purpose. So as we close in prayer this morning, I ask you to consider two things. One, make sure that you are prepared for heaven. Because one day you're going to be there. One day we're all going to stand before the judgment. I don't care if you've been coming to this church since its inception. I don't care if you've been in church your entire life. I don't care if you haven't missed a Sunday. None of those things matter when it comes to this. So consider, are you prepared? Have you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What he did, paying the price of your sins, is that what your trust is in for your eternal life? And if you say, I'm not sure, I'd love to talk with you. But the second thing I want you to consider as we close is, who has God put in your life that perhaps you've been ignoring for years, or you just haven't chosen to share? Who is it in your life that God wants you to communicate his love for them? And when you get that person or those people that God's going to raise from your heart to your mind, you're going to see a picture. I see pictures, maybe you don't. I see their face, you know. What I want you to consider is, what's going to be your plan to share Christ with them this week? Because, you know, I've been in church all my life. I know how this works. You hear a convicting sermon on Sunday, I'm going to do something about it, and Monday comes around, and it's in the rearview mirror. We've all done it. So, what is your plan moving forward? And I would suggest that you not leave your seat until you come up with a plan, because I think, I don't know, something about the physical aspect of standing up and moving away, that it goes in our rearview mirror. Stay where you are until you have a plan of what you're going to do in order to share Christ. Because the truth is that one day they will come before God in the day of judgment. And is that day going to be a day of rejoicing for them and for you, or a day of great disappointment and trouble? So let's pray and let's consider those things together. Lord, we thank you for our journey over these last 31 weeks through your story. We are so grateful for your word given to us, that we might see you and know you clearly and intimately. We are so, so thankful for your plan in our lives. We are so grateful, Father, for your relentless pursuit of us when we were lost in our sin, that you, in your great love for us, relentlessly pursued after us. And through the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the price of our sin and took our place on the cross, that we might have a restored eternal relationship with you. We give you thanks and praise for all that you have done that we couldn't do ourselves. I pray, Father, that our lives would reflect that thankfulness each and every day, and that you would cause within us a desire to share that good news, not to pressure people, but just to share the good news that they too can have a restored relationship, eternal relationship with God through faith in him. Give us courage. Give us insight. Give us sensitivity to know when to speak. Most of all, Father, help us to get out into the game and do it. So in the quiet moments, as folks have been talking to you and wrestling over this issue, I pray, oh God, that you would lead them to the path of righteousness, that they would choose to follow after you and be obedient to all that you ask them to do. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.